All right, let's pray and we'll get started. Father, thank you so much for this morning. We do thank you for just increased protections for the weakest among us in our state. We pray that would continue to move that way until abortion is fully outlawed. We pray that even more than that, we pray that abortion would become unthinkable, not just illegal, but that you would change hearts, you would change minds, you'd even bring revival, that people would come to fear you and know you, the one true God, and that you would reorient our hearts around you rather than the idols that we seek in our country, in our state, in our culture. And we pray even as Christians that we would continue to lay down idols that we might find ourselves picking up and look to you, knowing that you are good and faithful and trustworthy, and that you are a just judge as well. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are in Deuteronomy chapter 31, the very last verse of chapter 31, and our plan is to get through a good chunk of chapter 32. So we're nearing the end of the first five books, also known as the Pentateuch or the Torah. These are the books written by Moses. And so in these last few chapters of Deuteronomy, we have a couple things that are going to happen. First is we have a duet in Deuteronomy. This is the song of Moses. The reason I'm calling it a duet is because at the very end of this section, you're going to see that it was told to the people by Moses, and Joshua was telling them with him. So I'm going to call it a duet. I don't know if that's really what it was or not. Maybe they didn't even sing it. I don't know. But it is a song. It is poetry. It was intended to eventually be set to music, whether they actually sang it or not. So this is the song of Moses featuring Joshua, right? That's what we have going on. Then we're going to have final blessings being given out, spoken by Moses to the people of Israel. And then we're going to have Moses' death and Joshua fully taking on that role as leader. So those are some of the things that are happening in these last chapters. Today we're looking at the Song of Moses, which is not an appendix. It's not just extra information. It's not just Moses quitting his day job because he's like, forget this, leading you guys is too hard. I used to moonlight as a musician. Now I'm going full scale. That's not what's happening. This really fits the overall theme of Deuteronomy. You're going to see themes of the call to blessing if they would follow the Lord who's been so gracious to them. In fact, they have to. They don't really, I mean, it's not like it's just kind of, well, you can follow the Lord or not. It's like they're commanded to. And it fits because of what God has done and who God is, that they would do that. They are his people. They need to live as his people. And then there's also those warnings and reminders of judgment that's going to come. These are themes that have happened throughout the book of Deuteronomy, right? And really the whole point is what? It's this covenant renewal, right? That this new generation about to go in the land, into God's place, they're going to have to live as God's people. Otherwise, they're going to be expelled from God's place, just like Adam and Eve expelled from the garden, right? And so they have to do this. And so there's this covenant renewal calling. And so in some ways, the song is going to function in these ways. It's going to do the same thing. It's going to be reminding them of certain things about the covenant, but it's doing it in a way that will stick with them. It's poetic. It's musical. It's memorable for them. Now, you and I look at this and think, I wouldn't be able to memorize this. Well, they just memorized a bunch of stuff back then, and you know, that's just the way it was. So they were able to do it. They set it to music. So there's a couple things going on here. It's kind of a call, you know, to choose life, like we saw in the last couple chapters ago. So let me give you the introduction to the Song of Moses here. I want to point out a couple things, two main things that are going on with this. So look back at chapter 31, verses 19 and through 22. So back into chapter 31. The first thing I want to point out is that this is a witness of the covenant and of God's faithfulness, and it's really a witness against them, future generations, when they end up rebelling, because it's going to remind them of God's faithfulness, God's justice, the blessings that they could have if they would only listen and obey, right? So it's going to be a witness against them when they don't listen and obey. The song is, it's like you get a song stuck in your head. Right? This is like a song that'll be stuck in their head, and it will bring about conviction one day, right, in the future. So verse 19 of chapter 31, "Now therefore write this song and teach it to the people of Israel. Put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the people of Israel. For when I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to give to their fathers, and they have eaten and they are full and grown fat." So these themes are going to come up again in the song. They're going to grow affluent, and instead of thanking God, they're going to grow fat, which is a way of saying spiritually flubby, right? That's the technical term in the Hebrew. No, not really, but "they will turn to other gods and serve them and despise me and break my covenant." So it's interesting. I mean, think about it. I mean, God, and this is going to come up in the song too, that when they face judgment, the nations should not mistake that as, look, their God is impotent. This Israelite God is impotent. Because think about it. God is telling them ahead of time that this is what's going to happen. So these nations should take heed, and they should know that this is the one true God. He said this was going to happen. We should fear him and serve him. But they're not going to do that, which is why God's going to punish those nations, because they're doing it in their own pride against Israel. They're not just functioning as an instrument in God's hands to bring about what he wants to do. They want to do their own thing, but it's going to happen in God's sovereignty. They're doing exactly what God has designed is going to happen, right? And Israel should not be confused when their enemies defeat them, because God told them ahead of time, when you disobey, and you will, future generations will, this is what's going to happen. So he's telling them in advance. Okay, verse 21, and when many evils and troubles have come upon them, this song shall confront them as a witness, for it will live unforgotten in the mouths of their offspring. For I know what they are inclined to do even today, before I have brought them into the land that I swore to give them. So Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the people of Israel. Now look down at verse 30. Then Moses spoke the words of this song until they were finished in the ears of all the assembly of Israel. So that's what's happening. We have this covenant renewals being made, but this song is also being given as a reminder. And so in some ways, the people are learning it, and when they would sing it, in some ways, it'd be a verbal commitment to, yes, this is what God said. We have understood what God said. There is blessing as we live as his people under his right and good rule. There is judgment if we do not. And so they're kind of signing on the dotted line by singing the song, right? Future generations are going to sing it and know it, and it will be a witness against them. It will show up in the courtroom and say, God told you to obey. He told you if you did not obey, judgment would come. You have not obeyed, judgment is coming, right? It's kind of like that. So that's kind of what's going on here. This song sets forth, the other introductory thing I want to point out is look at verses 1-3. So he actually begins the song in verses 1-3 of chapter 32. And it sets forth at the very beginning the blessings that would come if they would internalize, they would hear, they would receive the instruction that's been given, the teaching that's been given. So even though it's going to talk about a bunch of judgment stuff, just remember it begins kind of with this almost choose life thing like we saw earlier. If you will keep his covenant, these are the blessings, okay? And he's going to give it in a poetic way. So listen for the similes that are used here. He says, give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop as the rain, may my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass, and like showers upon the herb. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. So what's some of the poetic imagery that's used here, some of the similes that are used, if they would receive the instruction?
They give comfort.
Yeah, we see kind of comfort, right? What else?
Nourishment.
Yeah. Yeah, this nourishing, providing idea, right? Not being parched, but being watered, right? Rain upon tender grass, showers upon the herb. So you get this idea that if they will keep it, there's this refreshment, there's life, right? That type of stuff. And we kind of see this in some ways pointing ahead to Jesus, who's going to be like water from heaven, right? I mean, he is living water. So, we're going to see more of this in the new covenant as well. So it's going to be life-giving. And really, the other thing it points out here is in verse 3, I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. So we're also seeing that really, what is it that makes obeying and keeping his teaching good? It's that it's God's teaching, right? And God is good. God is great. God is transcendent. That's the idea of greatness here. He's above all. And so hearing of God's greatness, they should respond by receiving his teaching, right? The reason people don't believe what God says is not just because we haven't given them enough facts, right? It's really an issue of, do we see God as great and transcendent and worthy of all obedience? That's really the question. And so we see that that's what they're being called to do, is embrace God and his ways and his truth. An overview of the song, just so you can see what some of the main themes that are going to come out, because we're going to jump into the main part of it here in a second, would be things like we're going to see God's character and his work on behalf of Israel. And basically, he's going to say, look at how gracious and good God is and has been, and true to his own name and things like that. And then the next part of it is going to say, and you have turned your back on him. You will rebel against him. How could you do this to a God who's been so good and so great? And what that's going to result in is judgment and then hope. It's not fully over. God will not fully get rid of you. There will be salvation in the future. I think that's kind of what you see happening in the song. That's the basic kind of flow of the main themes of the song, okay? Now, in the handout, I break it down kind of just by different sections. It doesn't follow exactly what I was just telling you, but those themes are what you're going to see throughout the song, okay? Does that make sense? All right, so any questions or thoughts on just the introduction to the song or where we're at in Deuteronomy in general? Everyone pretty clear? Yeah.
Those first verses, is that like the introduction to the song?
So
it doesn't really start the song there, right?
Right. So it is poetry. That's why it's offset in your Bibles. Most of you probably have it to where you can see it's kind of like got this different indention style. That's how you know it's poetry without knowing Hebrew. So that's a good question, Jim. Is it just like a poetic introduction, or is it actually like the first verse of the song? I don't know.
He's talking about his own teaching. He's
right.
Telling them that basically to listen because this is good stuff.
Right. Yeah, that's right. I think that is kind of the first point, is like, listen up because God is great and this teaching is from God. I'm telling you what God would want you to hear. Yeah. That's good. Anything else? All right. So we'll jump into the first point I have here, which is we have a faithful God and a faithless people. It's going to focus more on the faithfulness of God here. We're going to come back to the faithlessness of the people, but that contrast is here even early on. So let's look at verses 4-6. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are crooked and a twisted generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you? Okay, so what's the metaphor that is used to express something about God? This is poetry. He's using a metaphor here. Rock. Did I hear rock? Yes, rock. So this could be a rock ballad, right? I don't know. That could be the style of song. No, it's not. I don't know what it was. But he's singing about God being a rock. This is a theme that will get repeated throughout this song. Verse 15, then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. So that's being used in a negative sense, but it's still pointing to God was their rock and they forsook him. Okay? Verse 18, you were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. And that really is going to be the issue. That's going to be the main issue. They're going to turn their back on God, forgetting God in the midst of all that God does for them, and turn to idols, right? Verses 30 and through 31. How could one have chased 1,000 and two have put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had given them up? So what he's saying there is, whenever you guys go into battle and you lose, there's just two of them chasing tons of you away. How could that happen when you have the rock on your side? Unless the rock is the one who gave you up into their hands. That's the point he's going to make. Verse 31, notice the contrast. For their rock, the enemies, the nations, is not as our rock. Our enemies are by themselves. We have a true God. They have no God with them. They call him a God, but he's just a demon, if that, right? I mean, that's about it. Okay, verse 37. Then he will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they took refuge? So again, this is referring to the false gods, but you see there's still this contrasting idea of there's the one true rock, and then there's these false pebbles, right? Rocks. And so that's kind of what is going on here. So when we talk about God being the rock, what are some of the things that might call to mind? What do you think?
Firm foundation.
Yeah, firm foundation, right? And we're going to see that in the New Testament, right? Build your house upon the rock. So we're thinking of God's truth, God's word about who he is and what he's done. So yeah, foundational. What else? What was that?
Unchanging.
Yeah, I think we're supposed to take from that this idea of he's not changing, not shifting, which becomes clear when you see the contrast is the people are very fickle and changing. It's not God who changes that causes the issue in the covenant. God remains the same. The problem is the people change and rebel against God. They're fickle, right? Okay, yeah.
I think the rock they may have been most familiar with would be the one their water came out of.
So that's right.
God is their provision as well.
That's right, yep. So most recently, when they were in the book of Numbers, I guess they wouldn't have called it. We were like in the book of Numbers. When they were wandering, right? God provides water out of a rock twice, right? And one time, even in the face of very clear, well, both of them were disobedience because both of them, they were complaining. But one of them, even Moses directly disobeys what God says, and God still provides the water, right? So yes, so God's provision, I think, is supposed to be pictured in there. Yeah. So yeah, I mean, we could probably go on listing other things that come to mind with this poetic imagery, but the point is God is, he's unchanging, he's solid, he's permanent, provision, protection. I think we're supposed to see all those different things. If you keep looking, and we also see in the section we just read here, we see God is described as having perfect works. His works are complete, perfect, lacking nothing. He's completely just in all that he does. He's right. His judgments are completely right. He's faithful. He's consistent with his character. He's consistent with his promises, right? Those things, he doesn't change and shift around like the people are going to do. He's without iniquity. He's upright. He's righteous in all that he does. So this quote from commentator Peter Craigie I thought was helpful. He says, "The unchanging nature of God, the God of the covenant, and is contrasted with the fickle nature of the covenant people." So we see that in verses 5 and 6, the people, right? They have acted corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. "Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you and who made and established you?" So he's faithful and they are what? They are foolish. He is faithful, meaning the idea that he's not changing, he's not shifting, he sticks with what he says, and they're what? They're crooked. So you think of it as kind of like God is straight in what he's doing here, and you guys are crooked. You're going all over the place, right? You're turning on him. He's not turning on you, you're turning on him. He's just and upright, and they deal corruptly, right? He's right in everything they do, and they corrupt what they're doing. They turn it on its head. Verse 6 is kind of the question, the main question that they should put to themselves. Is this how you treat, I'm paraphrasing it, is this how you would treat the just, perfect, faithful God, your God, the one who made you? I mean, that's basically paraphrasing what the question is. And so he made them. And what it means there by made them, I think, I mean, obviously he is the creator, that's true. But specifically here, the word is different than creation used in Genesis 1 and 2. And just given the context as well, probably really refers to the idea that he made them a people when they were not a people, right? And he redeemed them out of Egypt. That's what it means when it says he created you, he formed you, he brings you out of Egypt, out of slavery, he made you what you are. And so they're going to act foolishly. They're going to rebel. And so the call then is to remember. We see God's sovereign grace here as we continue thinking about God's faithfulness in verses 7 through 14. Let me just read 7 through 9 right now, thinking about God's sovereign choice here. "Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you." So he's basically saying to that generation down the road that's going to sing this song, when you're in this bad spot, just go back and ask the people who went before you. They can tell you of God's faithfulness. Verse 8, "When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage." Okay, so let me start with the very first word there, remember. This is one of the main themes in Deuteronomy. It comes up over and over again, this idea of the need to remember. They need to remember who God is. They need to remember what he did. And this refers to not just stuffing some facts in your head and then occasionally reciting it with no thought to it. That's not the point. The point here is that they would call to mind something that is true about God, and then they would live, act, think, believe in accord with that, right? They would, and so application for us, just thinking about this idea of remember and how this is such a main theme in Deuteronomy, I don't think that changes when you get to the new covenant, right? We do have to realize certain things will change when you get to the new covenant, but the idea of remembering, I mean, Peter even says that in his epistle, right? He says, "I'm writing to you to remind you. I'm just trying to stir you up to remembrance." So we need to recognize that, you know, we're a people of God's book, and so we need to know what his book says, and we need to recall it and remember it so that we would do something about it. That's what it means to remember. It's you know, so when you come to church and you think, well, the pastor didn't say anything new today, right? That's probably good, right? I mean, as you grow, though, you should be learning new things, right? Especially if you're a younger believer, you should be hearing stuff that's new to you, right? But the further you get along, it's not so much did the pastor say anything new, right? It's, what is God calling us to remember today? That's really what your question is. That's the way you keep growing. If it stops becoming what can I remember today, then you're not going to keep growing when you get into mature stages of Christianity. You're just going to top out, and that's not good. So we need to remember what God says. Remembering small things is important. We always want novel things, but we need small things. So we should never forget that the life-altering, trajectory-setting way God works in our lives is not just new information all the time. It's a lot of times remembering what he's already told us, believing it, thinking about it, living in accord with it. That's what it means. So we need to do that. Verse 8, God's referred to as Most High. So this is the idea that he rules, he reigns over all things. He is the ruler of all peoples and all places. And you see that there, right? Who divided the nations? God is not just the God of this one people group called Israel that he created, right? By calling Abraham, who was just a pagan, right? And making him into a nation. God is over all the nations. He divided all the nations. He put them all where they were going to be. We see that in Acts as well, right? That God set the boundaries of where the nations are going to be, where they're going to go, what they're going to do. He is sovereign over all peoples. But specifically, what we see is that he calls Israel to be his own. They are his portion, his people, his allotted heritage. That doesn't just mean these are the people that kind of were left over after all the gods got together and decided who was going to get what thing, because the verses before that said God told all the nations where they were going to be. God ruled all the nations. So I think the point here is sovereign election. I think that's the point, which we have seen earlier in it as well, that this nation, God, when I say sovereign, I mean he's the king who no one's going to get in his way and say, can't really do that. He's sovereign. And he's the king. And so he's going to say, this is what I'm doing. I'm calling these people Israel. I'm making my people. That's what it means when it says they're his allotted heritage. He chose them for himself. That's what it means. So God chooses Israel, makes them his people. And so their job then is to live as loyal citizens of God's kingdom, right? You are in God's kingdom, at least physically, externally, Israel is representing that. I understand that not every Israelite is truly in the kingdom spiritually, right? That's going to be a new covenant reality. That's one difference between the old and the new covenant. They are supposed to represent him. And so in the new covenant, and we see this in 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's what Israel should have done as a nation, right? Now, there's always a remnant that does that in Israel, but as a whole, the nation is going to rebel. But God's going to eventually bring them back. We're going to see that later, and he's going to make them that particular nation again. So we see God's sovereign rule there. We also see his sovereign care. Look at verses 10 through 14 now. We're still in the same section here, but 10 through 14, this is what God does. God found him, Israel, in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on his pinions. The Lord alone guided him. No foreign god was with him. He made him ride on the high places of the land, and he ate the produce of the field, and he suckled him with honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock, curds from the herd and milk from the flock with fat of lambs, rams of Bashan, and goats with the very finest of the wheat. And you drank foaming wine made with the blood of the grape. Okay, so what are some of the pictures that are used, the poetic imagery that's used here, the similes that are used to refer to God's care?
Like an eagle with its children.
Yeah, so we see him like an eagle, right? So this strong bird of prey protecting its young, right? Yep. And part of the picture is what? In the wilderness that he flew his young, Israel, through that wasteland. Provision, protection, guidance, right? That it was because of him that they survived and came out the other side of that wilderness experience. I think that's one of the things you're seeing there. What else? What about pupil, the eye thing? What's that all about? Apple of his eye, right? So it's kind of the idea of his pupil. I think the idea, again, is like, it's right after that encircling them idea. So both these images, one of them kind of encircling for protection, the other one as protecting your eyes. It's kind of the idea that God took protecting Israel very seriously, right? Just like a person would blink to protect their eyes or, you know, cover their face if something's coming. It's kind of that's how God treated Israel. He had a sensitivity to them in terms of they were his people that he was going to protect, right?
He carried them.
Yeah, he carried them.
It wasn't them.
That's right, yes. Yeah, so all this language really keeps pointing back to, it was not you and your greatness, which he said earlier in Deuteronomy, right? It was God did all this for you, which is what's going to make the treachery so much more treacherous, right? That they are going to betray God. So yeah, that's good. And to be clear, he alone did it. It wasn't other gods. They couldn't attribute it to other gods even. They couldn't even say, well, it wasn't us, but it was the other gods. And that was made clear by the fire and the cloud that led them, right? Those type of things. It was God alone who guided them. So rather than humble, thankful hearts that worship God, though, their hearts will forget God. And so that becomes the indictment that we see in the next section, verses 15 through 18, that Israel will let prosperity given from God turn them from God to idols. So look at verses 15 through 18. But Jeshurun grew fat. So Jeshurun is just a reference to Israel there. It actually means upright, which is just, I think it's intended here to be ironic, right? You're supposed to be upright, but what he's about to describe is the opposite of uprightness. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God and who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods they had recently come, whom your fathers had never dreaded. But you were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. So they're fickle. One thing I do want to point out right here is Jeremiah, I think it's 2:13, right, says, my people have committed two evils, right? They have forsaken me, spring of living water, and they have turned and dug out cisterns broken cisterns that can hold no water. This is the way our problem always works. It's never just one or the other. It's always both. It's always, our issue is always we turn from God to something else, which at that point is an idol because we're going after it for our joy, our happiness, our life, our protection, whatever it is, we think it is now more important than God. And so that is always the issue. That's the issue with Israel. It's the issue with us when we sin. And so we need to recognize that, which is why, you know, Christianity is not just, our spiritual growth is not just concerned with behavior. I mean, it is concerned with behavior. But it's also my heart in the matter of what idol am I turning to as I'm turning away from God? And how do I, repentance is therefore what? Repentance is turn from the idol to God, right? Repentance is a turning around back to God. So what's going to happen is their hearts are going to take the prosperity because, you know, all this stuff, they grew fat, they grew sleek. These kind of probably go back to this idea of the oil, the milk and curds that God would provide for them. In other words, God's going to provide all these wonderful resources for them. And so God gives them all this stuff. And rather than return in thanksgiving and worship to God and keep God as God, what do they end up doing? They become self-indulgent. They become self-focused, right? They basically reject God for these idols. And so that's what is happening here. It's so, you know, when God gives good blessings, that is not it's not bad to be blessed by the Lord, even in tangible physical ways. That's not a bad thing. But we should recognize that it can, if we're not discerning and careful, be a dangerous thing, just like trials can be. Because the problem is not the blessing and it's not the trial. The problem is right here, right? Am I worshiping God or not? And so that really, so I shouldn't just assume because I'm really blessed that I have nothing to worry about in terms of my walk with God. I should still be on alert and say, and do what? I should always be turning back to God in humble thankfulness. Because if I don't, it's going to turn in on self, right? I mean, you really have two choices whenever you're blessed in this way. It's either going to go back to God in praise or it's going to turn back down on self. That's really the only two directions this is going to go. There's not like some middle way here. And so we need to recognize that when we are blessed, we need to turn back to God. We don't want to be like this unruly beast like we see here in verse 15. It's kind of like they're this this cow or something that God has taken care of, he's provided for, and then they decide, though, you know what? I just want to be a free cow. I'm going to do my own thing. I feel pretty good. I'm pretty fat. Look, I mean, what do I don't need anything from you. I'm good, right? Well, where did you get all that from? God gave it to you. God took care of you. This is not your own doing. So we need this sort of humility to receive blessings and trials in ways that will be honoring to God. And so America, is, I would say, is not a chosen nation. We have to recognize that. There's not a one-to-one correlation between America and the Old Covenant, right? We are not the people of God. We can pray for revival in America. We want to see America, you know, be revived. We want to see people come to know Christ. The one thing I would point out is we've been in a time for great affluence for a very long time. I mean, even the people who are poor here, which I'm not demeaning that and saying that it's not hard to be poor in America. I think it can be very hard to be poor in America. But they're probably, compared to generations of past and other places in the world, would be wealthy. Right? Now, I understand that doesn't ease the difficulty there. I get that. But you get my point is, pretty much every American has to say there's some sense of affluence, or at least we've been blessed by the affluence of others in this country. And what has happened? Right? I don't know... I mean, we didn't start out, we're not Israel, but we did start out with a fear of God to some degree written into our nation. And so what's happened? We've seen the very same thing. So I just want you to see the parallel. I'm not saying, listen, we got to go take back America for God. Well, we need to evangelize, share the gospel, be on our knees in prayer for revival. Yes, amen, we need to do that. The point, though, I'm not trying to make here is let's just make America Israel 2.0. That's not our job. That can't be done because you can't redo. I mean, Israel is an old covenant. We're under the new covenant. There's differences. But I think the parallel still helps us see just in vivid portrayal of the dangers of affluence that does not return thanksgiving to God, but turns in on itself, right? And eventually, I think every nation that's ever experienced that will eventually end up in collapse of some sort, right? There's really not, I mean, if you're not going to turn back to God, at some point, it's going to collapse in on itself. So we should be praying, we should be reaching out, but we should really also be looking at our own hearts. And that's really what we also need to make sure we don't forget in all this, is we can be tempted towards idols. We don't want to be like Israel, right? We don't want to turn our back on God in times of blessing, or in times of trial, but in times of blessing, and go our own way. That's always a spiritual danger. And this song reminds Israel, and I think it still applies in the New Covenant to remind us, don't go this direction, right? Be discerning. So they turn to these false gods, and that's going to provoke jealousy. We can see that God is going to be jealous. To be clear here, jealousy, like anger, can be good. Most often in sinful humans, it's not. We usually stain it with sin, right? So anger is a response to at least perceived injustice or wrongdoing. That's actually a good thing, right? You want laws that rightly show we should be angry at child abuse or something, right? That's good. Now, when we individually take on that and seek vengeance, that's a problem. Now, but God, so same thing with jealousy, right? So jealousy, if there's this idea that if I have a right commitment, then that commitment needs to be protected for the good of everybody involved. So think of marriage, right? There's a right way to be jealous of your spouse to protect them from whatever, the harlot or whoever would try to lead them away. Now, we often get that tinged with all sorts of other sinful demands, desires, fears, things, you know, controlling behaviors, whatever. Okay? But when there's this right commitment, the right thing to do is protect that commitment. And so we have the same thing with God, that God is completely holy and right in everything he does. So his jealousy here for his people is, I made you, I redeemed you, I bless you, follow these commands. And when they're being led astray into what the Bible is going to refer to as whoredom, right, with these false gods, God is rightly jealous of that relationship. Does that make sense? And so we're going to see that God's going to go after his people, and he will bring them back eventually. But the main problem is verse 18. I think that's what we see. You were unmindful. In other words, rather than remembering like we talked about earlier, you were unmindful. You will forget the rock who bore you, the God who gave you birth. In other words, God who created you and sustained you. All right. Any thoughts or questions on that section? Okay. The result of their apostasy in 19 through 25, we'll move a little bit faster through these sections here, but says, verse 19 through 21, let's start there. The Lord saw it and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom there is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. So they're perverse. They overturn God's ways. They're not faithful. They go their own way. We see in, verse 21, there's some striking parallels there. I don't know if you noticed that. They have made me jealous with what is no God. You see that? Okay. To make that clear, he's talking about idols. That's what the next line, usually Hebrew poetry is parallelism. That's what makes it poetry. There's something parallel between the lines. It's a little more complex than that, but that's basically what it is. It's not a rhyming scheme. That's not what makes Hebrew poetry poetry. Okay, so that's one thing that's going on there. But look, the next part of that, so I will make them jealous with those who are no people. And what does he mean by that? A foolish nation. You see that? So they rejected me for a no God. I will make them jealous with a no people. What does he mean by that? What he means in the context of Israel is initially, I think it means something about the judgment he's going to bring on them using other nations. But the end game, the big picture of what he's doing with this, does anyone know where this verse gets quoted? It gets quoted in the New Testament. Romans, right? So Romans 10:19, Paul writes, but I asked, did Israel not understand? For Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. And in the context, what he's talking about is the redemption of the Gentiles. Right? That in God's plan, so there may be other reasons. We don't know all the reasons, but one of the reasons, you know, why God would you let Israel go astray? Well, one of the reasons is because through this, he would then send the gospel to the Gentiles in a way that it would not have gone otherwise. And then what he's going to do is he's going to turn around and use that to bring a whole group of Israelites back in to the new covenant. I say back in, really, I mean, because they're already in it. The Gentiles get grafted into it, right? They're the natural branch he talks about. And so then you keep reading in Romans 11, and there's going to be a future generation in which all Israel will be saved. That's where this is going. We see judgments of God, 22 through 25. He says, for a fire is kindled by my anger, and it burns to the depths of Sheol. It devours the earth and its increase and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. I will heap disasters upon them. I will spend my arrows on them. And so now he's using this poetic language. Think of it, it's like God's pulling back the bow. He's going to launch arrows, and he's about to tell you what the arrows are going to be, okay? So here are the arrows. They will be wasted with hunger and devoured by plague and poisonous pestilence. So hunger, plague, pestilence. I will send the teeth of beasts against them with the venom of things that crawl in the dust. Outdoors, the sword shall bereave them, and indoors, terror for young man and woman alike, the nursing child with the man of gray hair. So he's going to heap all these disasters on them because they break the covenant. This is reminiscent of chapter 28, the curses that will fall. That is what is promised. Yet God does not destroy them. And he cares very much, and they should not misunderstand that these judgments are not intended to confuse them. They need to understand the only reason this happens, the nations and Israel need to know, is because God is in control and Israel has broke the covenant. Don't get confused. This isn't because God is impotent. Other nations don't think that this means that God is not glorious, right? How else could you beat the one true God's people in battle unless he gave them over to you? That's what he's going to say. And Israel should be aware of this as well. So look at verses 26 and following. I would have said, I will cut them into pieces. I will wipe them from human memory had I not feared provocation by my enemy, lest their adversaries should misunderstand, lest they should say, our hand is triumphant. It was not the Lord who did all this. In other words, we did this. We defeated them. It wasn't that the Lord gave them over. We did it. Which is why God's going to bring judgment on these nations, by the way. Right? It was God's will that they would be used to punish them, but in doing it, they're doing it out of their motive, which is to essentially say, we're God, not you. For they are a nation void of counsel, and there's no understanding in them. If they were wise, they would understand this. They would discern their latter end. How could one have chased 1,000 and two have put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had given them up? For their rock is not as our rock. Our enemies are by themselves. For their vine comes from the vine of Sodom, and they're from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison, their clusters are bitter. So the point, what's the point there? The point is all these other nations are finding their root in Sodom as much as they kick against God. So we recognize that just as God rained judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, he's going to do it on the nations. That's what is being said there. In other words, don't be confused, right? It's kind of like when you get to, I think it's Peter again, where he talks about God's judgment and how it seems like it's taking a while and all this stuff. And he says, look, let's not forget, God wiped out the earth through a flood. You should probably take note of that, right? Just because he hasn't acted right away, that's mercy. That's not license. That's not proof that God is dead or something, right? So I think he's kind of saying the same thing here. So there's none greater than God. I think that's part of what we see happening. So they need to be discerning. And I think that is a reminder for us. If I was going to make one application here, I would just say, you know, not every trial and judgment and things we face is a result of our sin. Job makes that very clear, the book of Job, right? But there's also a sense in which we should be discerning. And it's foolish of us to think when something is problematic in our lives to not stop and say, Lord, at least what do you want to teach me through this? Or B, is there some error that you're really trying to get my attention and correct me on? Now, be careful. Some of you are overly introspective, right? And every time you suffer, you're going to think it's because God's mad at you. That's not the point. If there's something hard and it is that case that you sinned, it's discipline. It's not fury from God. It's loving discipline from a father who's saying, let's not go that way. Let's go this way. This way is better, right? So don't overread what I'm saying there, but don't go the other way, because there are some people who they go the other way, right? And they never stop to do self-reflection. And when something's not going well, they just keep trying to pound through it as if like, it's just, well, we're going to make this happen. It's like, well, maybe you should stop and think about that. Maybe there's a reason this isn't working right now, right? So we need to have God's wisdom and all that. Then we come to the end here. The Lord's compassion on Israel and judgment on the nations will vindicate his name. Verse 34 and following. Is not this laid up in store with me, sealed in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip. So the point is, vengeance is God's. He's going to bring vengeance, right? And that gets quoted in the New Testament as well. Why should you not seek vengeance? Because God is going to bring vengeance, right? See, the problem is when we seek vengeance, we try to remove God from the throne and make it happen. Now, don't confuse vengeance with justice, right? There's the government has the authority to bring justice. There's certain forms of right justice. But vengeance is wild justice, Francis Bacon says, right? It's this idea that it's untamed. I'm going to seek justice, but I'm going to do it in an untamed way. That's the problem with vengeance. And so there's a problem with what the person did wrong to you. But when I seek vengeance, I actually have an even bigger problem. Because what I've done is not only am I breaking the law, I'm actually taking the law, unseating it, throwing myself on the law, and saying, I'm now the law. That's why vengeance is such a big deal. Now, vengeance is God's, and why is that not a problem for God? Because God is righteousness, right? He is the one who the law proceeds from. Right and wrong is defined by his character, his holiness, right? So he's in a unique category compared to us. Which is true of his glory too, right? It's not good for you to glorify yourself. Why is it good for God to say, everybody glorify me? God is unique. God is the one person who, if he didn't tell us to glorify him, we'd have a problem, right? Okay, so he's going to bring all this vengeance, and he basically is going to say, where are their gods? The gods that the nations and that Israel took refuge in. You're going to realize that when I bring this vengeance. But look at verse 36. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. And it's only going to happen when he sees that their power is gone. He's got to bring them to a point where they see they can't trust in their own power, right? That's what's going to lead to their restoration. Okay, let's see, 39 through 42. Let me just read verse 39 here. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. This highlights God's uniqueness, which has been another theme throughout Deuteronomy. And what he's saying here is, I'm the one who will kill, bring down Israel, and make them alive, bring them back. I can do that to the nations. I have that sovereign authority. I alone. I am unique in my role. I am the one true God. That's what he's saying. And so we really have to get that through our heads here, and they had to get that through their heads. And that would have helped. That's what they needed if they were going to obey the covenant, right? And then verse 43, the final verse. Rejoice with him, O heavens. Bow down to him, all gods, for he avenges the blood of his children, and he takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land. So God brings salvation through judgment. That's what they're seeing. He's going to bring judgment, and he's also going to bring salvation, and that's going to be through dealing with his enemies. You can't be saved if your enemies are still harassing you. But because we're also sinful, and I'm just making it now, New Testament application, but this was true for Israel, they had to have their own issues dealt with, cleansed, atoned for, is the idea there. And so God has to do all that if people are going to be saved. And that was true for them, and we find it to be true for us as well. So the purpose of the song then we see in verses 44 through 47, there was this, you know, Moses and Joshua sung it, verse 44. Verse 46, he says, you need to take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law. For it is no empty word to you, but your very life. And by this word you shall live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. So, I think our application is we need to recognize the danger of idols. You can see, look at Psalm 135. He quotes from Deuteronomy there, the passage we were just reading. And we just have to say, what is my idol that I'm tempted towards and I need to fight it? I think that's one application that still applies to us today. And then the other application I would say, if you go read that Hebrews 10 passage that I cite down there on your own, that's one of the warning passages in Hebrews. That is a new covenant version of this thing. The difference is in the new covenant, everyone who's truly in the new covenant has the Spirit, and those warnings will prove effective. When you hear that warning, the Spirit of God uses that to say, persevere. Keep trusting. Don't go this path over here that leads to destruction. And so God preserves his people and causes us to persevere. But he uses warnings, just like he gave this warning to them. He gives that warning to us, and we have the Spirit to help empower us to walk God's ways. Well, let's close in prayer. God, thank you so much for this time. Thank you for your word. We do pray that we'd be a people that remember, that we would not quickly forget your word, that we would always be ready to remember. We'd be thankful of reminders we get as we hear your word preached, as we read your word on our own, as we talk with one another, that we'd be ready to share your word, recognizing that what we each need is reminders. Help us to be a people with a heart that is soft towards you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.